Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I want to begin by asking you a question today. If you had to teach someone a couple of important things that every Christian should do, and you had to keep your list short, right? This list can't be 16 items long. You got to be succinct. What would you put on the list? If you had to write a letter advising fellow Christians on how to live the Christian life well, what would you write? 3 weeks ago, I introduced you to this letter of 1 Peter, and I told you that the audience that Peter was writing to, they were suffering. They were suffering because they had to live with the trouble of living in a sin-cursed world, just as we do, but they were also suffering because they were facing persecution, a lot more intense persecution than anything we've faced here in America. A persecution from the majority culture around them that was pagan. And I told you when I introduced this letter that Peter gives them a lot of comfort. He gives them a lot of reason to hope. But he also does something else. He gives a call to action. Even though these people are suffering, he gives them marching orders. And today, we come to those marching orders. This morning, we're going to see two important things that the Apostle Peter advises all followers of Jesus to do, two things that are essential to living the Christian life well. Peter opened his letter with this wonderful doxology about the grace we've all received in salvation from God, and now he's going to turn to counsel us about the appropriate response we should have as people who've received that grace. Let's read the text together, starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. There Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So verse 13 is a very important verse in this letter because it's a verse of transition. You see, it begins with the word therefore. Now, whenever you're reading through your Bible and you see the word therefore, you should stop and ask what it's there for. Therefore is a bridge word. It's a transition word that moves from what has previously, usually the facts that have previously been stated, to how those facts are now relevant to us. Therefore, in this verse, is like a bridge word that connects the previous section with the relevance to our lives. In our context, this word signals a transition from the doxology of verses 1 through 12 to the apostolic commands Peter is going to give his readers. And this is an important place for us to just stop and observe that in most of the New Testament epistles, in most of the New Testament letters, most of them start with instruction about who God is and the grace we've received through him, and those lay a foundation then for the commands that were given for the Christian life later on in the letter. So our identity as people who are chosen by God and as those who've received abundant grace lays a foundation and gives us a good motivation for then obeying the commands. In the letters, the commands don't come first. If you put the commands before the grace, if you leave the commands dangling without our new identity in Christ ever being discussed, it can lead to legalism. And so it's important to note that in all the New Testament letters, we see grace, we see who God is, we see the new identity we have in Christ, and then we move on to how to live the Christian life well. To put it in terms of our current adult Sunday school class, knowing God's kindness to us in salvation and embracing our identity as his chosen sons or daughters then gives us the foundation we need for living the Christian life well as followers of Christ. And the two things Peter is going to instruct us to do in this section is to set our hope fully on Christ's return, that's number one, and then to become holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. Let's look first at setting our hope fully on Christ's return. In verse 13, we read, Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is similar in grammar to the Great Commission. Do you guys remember the Great Commission? Matthew 28, Jesus says, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now, when you read that in English, you could get the mistaken impression that Jesus is giving you four commands. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach them. But that's not actually what's happening. In Greek, he's giving one command, and the other things that look like commands to us, the other participles, all support that main verb. The main verb in the Great Commission is make disciples. And then the way we go about making disciples is by either going to the nations in world missions or staying at home and supporting and encouraging those who've gone out and baptizing people and teaching them to observe what Christ has commanded. So those other three, what Jesus is not burying his disciples in four commands. He's giving one command, and the other three participles in that sentence help support and give you an outline for thinking through how we fulfill and obey the command. You have the same thing happening here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. There's not three commands to prepare your mind and to be sober in spirit and to hope for Christ's return. There's only one command, and the other two things that could look like a command are supporting participles. Let me see if I can show you that by giving my own dynamic equivalent translation of the verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober in spirit, hope completely on the grace to come. See, preparing your mind and being sober are not the main thing. They help you fulfill the main thing, which is placing your hope on the grace to come to you when Christ returns. And we're told that the right object that we should be hoping in is the revelation of Christ. Now, when Peter says the revelation of Christ, what he means is the glory of Christ that will be revealed to us in his second coming. When we look forward to Christ's return, one of the reasons why we look forward to it is because of the grace that we'll also receive in his return. Although the grace that has saved us is a present reality in our lives right now, there is still a greater experience of grace to come for us when Christ returns, because we still haven't experienced the final deliverance of our souls from sin, or we haven't experienced the deliverance that we're going to receive from these mortal bodies. That fulfillment awaits until Christ's return. And so to talk about the grace that we're going to receive when Christ returns, let me just illustrate for you some of the graces that you'll receive at the return of Christ that you don't presently enjoy now. I think a good passage that kind of puts a heap of them together is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In those verses, Paul tells the Thessalonian church, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So what is the grace that you will receive when Christ returns? Well, number one, you will receive your resurrection body. First, those who are dead in Christ are taken up together with him in the air, and they receive a body that is imperishable and undefiled and incorruptible. And then those who are alive at Christ's return, they will witness that happen, and then they'll be caught up together with the Lord and receive their resurrection body. So you'll receive the grace of the redemption of your mortal body. Number two, You'll be completely sanctified and free from sin. You'll no longer be tempted to sin. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John. We are children of God, but it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he returns, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. There's something about being given a resurrection body and then seeing the glory of the risen Christ that will make us completely like him, and we'll no longer have to struggle against the idiosyncratic sins that tempt us. Our remaining proclivity to sin will be driven out. Third, you'll enjoy a reunion with your departed brothers and sisters in Christ. Old friendships that were broken by distance or by death or by sin will be restored, and you'll enjoy the company and companionship of your friends and family who died in the Lord. And then fourth, and most importantly, you will meet the Lord in the air and always be with him. See, one of the great purposes of God in salvation is for him to be able to dwell with his people in such a way that his people enjoy his presence and aren't consumed by his holiness. Paul's words here in 1 Thessalonians remind me of the end of the book of Ezekiel. At the end of the Ezekiel, you get this vision of, what we would call as New Testament Christians, the New Jerusalem. And the people at the end of the book of Ezekiel, they need a name for this city. And so they call the city by its most outstanding, obvious, visible characteristic. They name the city, the Lord is there, because that's where God dwells with his people, in that city. When Christ returns, you will finally go home to the home that you were always meant for, to the home that we all long to go home to, and you will be with the Lord forever. Brothers and sisters, that's a taste of the grace that you'll receive at the return of our Lord. And the command in verse 13 is to set our hope completely on that event. Now, think for a moment, then, now that we understand the command and how it all fits and how the grammar all fits together. Thank you for letting me be nerdy about Greek grammar for a few minutes and sticking with me. Now that we all understand how it fits together, now let's stop and think about application. Think for a moment about what Peter giving this command implies. The fact that Peter would have to command this implies that we have a chronic problem setting our hope on the right thing, which is Christ's return. It's typical for us to scatter our hopes into everything and everyone around us other than Christ. Society trains us to put our hope in education and status and money. Our own fickle hearts tempt us to set our hope on creature comforts and on our possessions and on experiences we want to have, vacations once the travel ban is lifted. And so the point is that we need to be mindful of the false hopes we typically invest ourselves in, and we need to strategize about how we could better set our hope more consistently, and as Peter says, completely, on the hope of Christ's return. And I would add that there are a couple of benefits if we actually are able to take this command to heart and grow in it. It yields two rewards for us. One of them, first, in the future, is that, it saves us from investing our hopes in the wrong place and then in the future having our hope disappointed. It saves us from investing in heavenly treasures that in the end we will lose. But in the present, it also does something else amazing. It helps purify us. It helps make us holy. John says it this way in his first letter. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. So actually obeying the command of verse 13 is one step that helps us do a better job of obeying the command that's going to come in verse 14, to be holy as God is holy. If you want to grow in holiness, learn to set your hope completely on the return of Christ. Now, there's good news that comes with this command, but there's also a challenge. Let me address both. The good news is that our hope in our Lord's return isn't just a wish. It's not just some kind of like positive sense of optimism. It's a confident expectation of what Christ will do. So our hope is rooted in something concrete. The coming of Jesus Christ will bring a fuller, more climactic experience to the salvation we've received. The ultimate end of our salvation is yet to happen. There is still a greater experience of God's grace in store for us. You ain't seen nothing yet. The best is yet to come. So that's the good news. But this verse is also a challenge for us. And I want to stop and I want to take a little bit of time unpacking this challenge because it gets to the heart of an issue that's important in the Christian life. Imagine for a moment that you came in here today really depressed, hopeless, and Peter says, in essence, be hopeful about Christ's return. Imagine that maybe you're facing some physical problems, either an injury or a sickness. And when you feel, when your body is hurting, you tend to have a more negative, bleak outlook on life. I know that's what I do. I should never analyze my life when I'm sick. That just doesn't go anywhere good. Even movies that I watch while I'm sick get bad reviews. Maybe it's not a physical thing with you. Maybe you've just always skewed to the melancholic side of the personality chart. You know, you tend to be a little bit like Eeyore or Puddleglum. And so Peter comes along and says, have hope. You know, or imagine if he came along and said, based on being chosen by God and this inheritance that you will receive, be happy. See, this is the problem that we face. Many of the biblical commands include within them not just right thinking, but right feeling and right emotions. But emotions are tricky things. So how do we obey commands? I mean, many of the biblical commands include not just thinking rightly, but having the right loves and affections and passions. But how do you do that when emotions are such tricky things? Maybe by way of contrast, I could use the illustration you guys know in James. James talks about how even the demons believe that God is one, but that doesn't make them good, right? The demons have orthodox thoughts about God, but they have all the wrong emotions. They hate him. They understand he's one. They understand the Trinity. They understand his holiness. They just hate it. So on the one hand, I don't want to be like a demon having orthodox thoughts about God, but all the wrong feelings and emotions. But on the other hand, emotions are unruly things. It's really hard to feel the right way when we're commanded to do that. And part of the struggle I have is there is a part of me that wants to come back at Peter, right, and say, come on, Peter, like, give me a break. Like, look at what you're asking from me. Like, my body hurts. I'm going through some disappointments right now. My emotions are not just like a light switch I can turn on and off. What do you want me to do? Paint a plastic smile on my face and tattoo Romans 8:28 on my forehead? Come on, Peter. Now, the problem with that objection I just gave you, what I want is I want that objection to become like the black felt background against which the diamond of Peter's counsel to us is going to sparkle, because he gives us help. See, I'm a biblical counselor, and one of the things that has always stood out to me as a counselor is how our culture has such passive ideas about emotions. Our culture acts like you literally have no control over your emotions or how you respond to them. And so sometimes when I meet with people to talk about their problems, I'll ask them, well, what have you tried to do about the problem in the past? What strategy have you tried to overcome it in the past? And I'll get a blank stare. Or they'll say, well, I've prayed about it and I've asked God to fix it. And that is a really good start because we believe in the power of prayer. But Scripture usually, with most issues, gives us many more tools and many more instructions and counsel beyond just prayer. We're given way more tools to use than just prayer in Scripture. And the biblical portrayal of having hope, for instance, or being joyful in the Christian life, the biblical portrayal is one of warfare. You have to fight for it. You have to strategize. It's a battle to be a joyful Christian. It's hard. It's challenging to fix your hope completely on Christ's return. And you're not left to your own devices. Peter gives you pointed counsel in verse 13. He gives you two instructions that help you. First, prepare your mind for action. Literally, from Greek, it reads, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a figure of speech from the ancient Near East, where men would wear like these robes, these tunics, and the bottom of them didn't have pant legs. It was a little more, I can't step away from the mic very well and preach. I was going to illustrate how it worked. How it worked is that they would reach down, and in the front and back, they would pull up the bottom of their robe and tuck it into their belt, and in essence, it would make the bottom of their tunic like shorts, and so they would their legs would be unencumbered if they needed to run or exercise or do warfare or work. Maybe for modern people, since we don't live that way, maybe for modern Americans, a better idiom would be to roll up your shirt sleeves. Roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind. This is going to be some work to set your hope on Christ. You're going to have to work at it. Now, your mind is not the enemy of your heart. It's the servant of your heart. Your mind is the servant of your emotions. So you have to put it to work serving your heart. This is giving us an important insight into how we manage our emotions. We have to cultivate them. So if you have problems setting your hope on the return of Christ, don't tattoo Romans 8:28 on your forehead. That kind of sarcasm isn't helpful. But maybe you should memorize Romans 8:28 or Romans 8:18 or some other verse that gives you hope. And then don't just memorize it. Put an appointment in your Google Calendar once a week to repeat the verse, to pray it back to God, and to think about the hope it gives you. Your mind helps your heart. It's not the enemy of your heart. It's the servant of your heart. It is a servant of your emotions. So you have to put it to work, and you have to strategize about listening to sermons about the Lord's return, or listening to music that helps you, listening to podcasts that set your mind on the right things. It's a fight for joy and hope, and so you have to engage your brain and have a strategy and roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind to put it to use serving your heart. Second, Peter says, keep sober in spirit. Sobriety here contains the idea of being free from alcohol. That's the way the Greeks used the word. But Peter is using it here spiritually. And it has to do with having a self-control about your thinking. You can control what you meditate on and think about. You can control what you watch. You can control what you listen to. So listen to scripture on audio, or sermons that are uplifting, or podcasts, or worship music that builds your faith. If there's something you like to watch or listen to, that you have the freedom in Christ to watch or listen to, but it causes you to be cold to spiritual things, then only indulge in that in moderation, even if you have the freedom in Christ to do it. Peter is helping you be thoughtful and purposeful about where you place your mind. And he's going to return to this theme of being sober-minded later on in 1 Peter. Later on in chapter 4, we're going to learn that it's really hard to have a successful prayer life if you're not sober in spirit. And then in chapter 5, we're going to learn that being sober in spirit is one of the primary means that we have for overcoming the devil's schemes. So your mind, so then let's try to illustrate what this would look like physically. The physical picture is that your mind can be overclothed. It can have too many entanglements. And your mind can also be, it can be intoxicated with the wrong things. In other words, you can't run the race God has called you to run if your mind is overclothed or distracted and intoxicated with the wrong hopes. So fixing your hope completely on the grace you'll receive when Christ returns is something you have to work at by putting your mind to use and being sober in spirit. So maybe we could say it this way. Yes, emotions are not like a light switch. You can't just turn them on and off but maybe they're a little bit more like a garden. If you try to grow, we're trying to grow tomatoes right now, and you have to prepare the soil, you have to plant them, and animals get in every year, so now we've built a fence for the first time. You have to have a strategy, you know, if it doesn't rain for a while, you got to water it. Maybe we should think about emotions like hope and joy in the Christian life that way. That it's not, on the one hand, it's not a light switch, but on the other hand, it is something you need to have a strategy about cultivating. So roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind and put it to use, serving your heart by cultivating an anticipation of our Lord's return. Well, then the second command in this passage is in verses 14 through 16. It's the command to become holy as God is holy. In verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, I'm going to preach these verses in reverse because for some strange reason, it works for me logically. So, verse 16. In verse 16, the words, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," those should be in all capital letters in your Bible. The reason why is because Peter is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Leviticus. And in more than one place in Leviticus, God commanded his people Israel, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." He actually does it four times in Leviticus. In Leviticus 11:44, 19 verse 2, 20 verses 7 and 8, and then in chapter 20 verse 26. And in the Hebrew of Leviticus, God gives his people a reason for the command. The reason is, because I am holy. God wants his people to share in his holy character. He wants them to be like him. And the command here in verse 15 is to become holy. That's the word that's used in verse 15, and it's important. In the Greek, the word that's used has within it the idea of a progression or a process. And so in my New American Standard translation, the word become is listed as an alternate translation in the marginal notes. I actually think they should reverse that. I think they should put become in the text and put be as an alternate translation in the marginal notes. I think the Net Bible captured it best when it translates verse 15 this way. "But like the Holy One who called you, become holy in all your conduct." In other words, by using the word become, Peter is being realistic here. He knows that becoming holy is a process. It's not overnight. It's not one and done. It's something we have to work at. And at times, our progress feels agonizingly slow, both to us and to the people that have to live with us. But nevertheless, it's an important process to give ourselves to. We want to work at becoming holy. And holiness is what describes God's nature. That God is holy is the most oft-repeated attribute or perfection of God in the Bible. It's the one that's mentioned most often in relationship to his character. And in terms of God being holy, two things are being communicated. First, his holiness means that he's separate from or different from the rest of creation. He's uncreated. He has no beginning and no end. He is utterly unique from everything that he has made. It also means that he is separate from evil. He doesn't commit evil. He's not tempted to do evil. He doesn't tempt other people to commit evil. Now, when we're commanded to be holy, does that mean that we're commanded to be utterly unique in the universe like God is? Well, I don't think so, because we couldn't fulfill that command very well. And again, we're not left to ourselves. If you look at the word holy and you think, how would I define that? How would I even explain that? I'm not even sure if I know what that means. Well, we're not left to ourselves. Verses 14 and 15 give us a definition of holy. You don't even have to like cross-reference to other passages. The very verses themselves give you a definition of holiness. In verse 14, holiness means being an obedient son or daughter of God. It means that you conform your thoughts and your behavior to what God has commanded and to the character of God that you see represented in Scripture. And then by way of contrast, if you need sort of a negative illustration to help to help define and show by way of contrast what it means to be holy. Verse 14 also says that we should no longer allow our habits to be conformed to the former ignorant desires which were ours before coming to Christ. So once again, we're given insight by the ignorant desires. We're given insight into how people change. On the one hand, spiritual ignorance leads to evil desires, which leads to evil behaviors. But on the other hand, where the holiness of God is seen and embraced and celebrated in and rejoiced in, it leads to holy desires, which then lead to holy behavior. It's another illustration of the mind serving the heart. If the mind is ignorant of who God is and his character, then evil desires will run amok and bad things will follow. But if the mind learns to know God as he's revealed himself to be, and the mind embraces that and loves what the beauty of that holiness, then a desire for that same holiness starts to grow in a person's heart, and holy behavior follows. This is why the prophets and the apostles wrote books. They want you to know who God is, and they want you to see spiritual reality for what it is. They want you to see the ignorant desires that were yours formerly for what they are. They're deceitful desires. They promise life, but they deliver death. They're killing you, and they make you do, ignorant desires also make you do spiritually stupid things. You see, sin hasn't just infected us with sort of immoral desires. It also reduces all of us in some way to become spiritually ignorant fools. It causes all of us to see the world upside down and get things wrong. So we look at that which is good, but we perceive it as bad. We look at that which is spiritually true, but we think it's false. We look at wisdom, and we think it's just foolishness. Sin causes us to be self-sufficient and believe we have all the wisdom we need within ourselves, unaided by anybody or anything else, to make good decisions about life and eternity. And so one of the things God's Word does for us is it saves us from ourselves by enlightening us to the reality that is and saving us from our spiritual ignorance. So many of the evil desires that people have come from being spiritually ignorant and stupid. And your spiritual ignorance is replaced how? By your mind embracing God's truth in a way that introduces new desires to your heart. So again, even in verses 14 through 16, I think we see an illustration of the mind serving the heart by introducing the heart to new kinds of desires, a desire for holiness. And I want to encourage you, you're commanded to be holy, to work at becoming holy as God is holy here. And God and the Holy Spirit he's given you won't obey the command for you. You have to work at this. But even as you work, I see at least five ways that God helps us in verses 14 through 16. First of all, God helps you by calling you, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you. The Holy One calls you out of spiritual darkness and ignorance into spiritual light. And that makes you, step two, verse 14, children of God. And something crucial happens when you become a child of God. You're given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps create and ignite new desires within you. Because, step three, you now see things differently. You used to be ignorant, but now your eyes are opened to the reality. You used to turn away from God, hewing out for yourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water instead of running to him, the fountain of living waters. You didn't see the value of knowing God and following the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you see that differently. There were former desires that you gave yourself to, fleshly desires, deceitful desires, and at the time, they seemed so instinctive and so pleasurable, but now you see through them. Now you see that they're offensive to God, harmful to others, and self-destructive for yourself if you don't turn from them. If you persist in them, they'll actually be your ruin. You see chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter, that those fleshly desires actually wage war against your eternal soul. You used to see them as allies, but now you see them as enemies and you fight against them. And step four, it's not just that having your eyes opened, you see the former desires for what they are, but you now are given a new desire to replace those former desires. You see the beauty of God's holiness and you want to share in it, and you desire to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. So, step five, a new desire for holiness at length dethrones the former desires so that you increasingly become an obedient child of God, not just in your desires, but in the long run, in your actual behavior. The fact is, beloved, this is an inescapable spiritual fact. We become like what we worship, either for good or for ill. And as you worship God and you see him as he's revealed himself to be, new desires awaken within you. And with time, those new desires grow and replace the former desires. You increasingly see those old former desires, not just as evil, but you also see them as dumb. They're stupid. They're foolish to persist in. And the new desires become holy replaces them. So that's verses 13 through 16. Let's stop here then, considering these two commands, and reflect back on how far we've come in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we see the grace that God has given us, verses 1 through 12, and then we're commanded to hope, verse 13, and then having hoped, also grow in holiness in verses 13 through 16. So maybe we could sum it up this way. Since God has chosen you and caused you to be born again to a living hope and given you an eternal inheritance and is protecting you through faith so that you will actually receive that inheritance, since he is refining your faith by fire so that when Christ returns, you'll receive praise and glory and honor, since you have a knowledge and experience of salvation that the prophets and the angels long to understand, since you've been given all this grace, therefore, roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind to set your hope completely on the grace you'll receive when Christ returns, and as you await for his return, have a plan and work at becoming holy in all your behavior, just as the Holy One who called you out of spiritual ignorance into the light. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your holiness. We're so thankful that you do not commit sin, that you're not tempted to sin, and that you don't tempt anyone to do evil. We want so much to be holy as you are holy. So please take these words of mine and open our hearts to the truth and beauty of your holiness and grow within us a desire to become holy in all our behavior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.